The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, we're considering this great theme still, and we have seen that the doctrine has got to be divided into various sections. Now, in the last weeks, we've been concentrating on the fact that the great purpose of the baptism of the Spirit has been to enable us to witness and to bear testimony to the great salvation that God has granted us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The baptism of the Spirit, in other words, manifests itself in various ways, and we've been looking at that. We see how it gave the apostles themselves immediately boldness of utterance, the loss of the fear of men, clarity of thought and of understanding, and so on. And I've summed it all up by saying that what the baptism of the Spirit therefore really does is to give us a great assurance, an absolute certainty with regard to these things which we believe. And it is as the result of that assurance and certainty that we are enabled to speak and to preach with power and with boldness. And that, as I've been trying to illustrate as we've gone along, is something that is seen so clearly, not only in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but in the subsequent history of the Christian Church. That is precisely what happens in every great period of Reformation and of revival. A church which had been languishing, and which at times had even been moribund, suddenly is charged with life and stands up and speaks with boldness, and men and women are converted and are added to the church. And the saints themselves are built up and given unusual certainty and assurance. And then we've gone on to show that another way in which this baptism with the Spirit shows and manifests itself is in the imparting of various gifts to the members of the church. We have glanced at that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Not concerned to go through it in detail, but to extract this great principle in order that we may see that we must regard this whole question of the spiritual gifts in a scriptural manner. The danger is to lose a sense of proportion and of balance. That's what they were doing in Corinth. Getting too excited about the gifts, always talking about gifts, and quarreling with one another about them. And so, things were no longer being done decently and in order in Corinth. And what the great apostle is concerned above everything else in that great section is to show them that they must put these things into their appropriate positions. And that comes to this, of course, that you always make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is in the center. The Spirit was sent to glorify him, so that anything which claims to be of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't bring this glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, is, to say the very least, defective and is in danger of going astray. Very well, we've been looking at all that, and for our purposes, we have finished with our consideration of that. As I say, my great concern is that we should understand the essence of this teaching concerning the baptism with the Holy Ghost. That, according to John the Baptist, is to be the outstanding characteristic of the ministry of our blessed Lord and Savior. I, he says, I baptize with water. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost, and with power. Now, I therefore repeat again, and am concerned to emphasize, that that is the primary object and purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Very well. Now, there are one or two other matters which we must deal with before we leave this great subject, in order that we may help those who have particular difficulties, and I hope to do that today and next Sunday, God willing. Now, the matter I'd like to put before you at the moment is this. What exactly is the relationship of the baptism with the Holy Ghost to various other aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit? Now, there is often a good deal of confusion about this. It's quite clear from the teaching of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit has many manifestations and many activities. It is He, of course, who convicts us of sin. No man can convict another of sin. We can point out to one another that we may be wrong, but that's a very different thing from conviction of sin. It's the Holy Ghost alone who can do that. It is He alone who can give us an understanding of the Scripture. These are His operations. The Apostle tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, that, you see, is an operation of the Spirit. Quickening us, that's His operation. It's the Spirit that quickens. It is the Spirit that regenerates. This is the work of the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit. Now, there are many other operations of the Spirit. We read about the unction of the Spirit and so on, and the enlightenment and the anointing and the sealing. There are various terms used to describe the various activities of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, it's not a bit surprising that there is occasionally some amount of confusion in people's minds with regard to the relationship of these things to one another. And as one or two of them are particularly important, it seems to me that we must address ourselves to them. Now, here's the first. What is the relationship of the baptism with the Holy Ghost to sanctification? Here there is, and has been, a certain amount of confusion, it seems to me, in the minds of many people. Now, it's not surprising, not surprising at all. I think the trouble arises in the following ways, for the following reasons, if you like. One thing is that the term filled is used. You noticed in that reading just now in Ephesians 5:18, the apostle says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then when you read the account of what happened on the day of Pentecost, which is the account of the baptism with the Holy Spirit of the disciples and the others with them in the upper room, what we are told is they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The same term as is used in Ephesians 5:18. So that it's not at all surprising that people should say, well, obviously, these two things are the same. Baptism of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the apostle in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. They therefore tend to identify the two things. The mere terms, the very terminology, in and of itself, is liable to lead to this confusion. But then, of course, there is a second thing which tends to exaggerate this very tendency. And that is, of course, the experience of people as they undergo the baptism with the Holy Ghost. The very nature of the experiences I'm going to show you is such that it's not surprising that people do regard it as something which essentially denotes sanctification. And, of course, there has been very definite teaching given along this very line, teaching which originates in many ways with the brothers John and Charles Wesley, and which has been repeated more or less ever since then in the Christian church by certain sections and groups of godly, spiritually minded people. Well, now, those are the reasons why the confusion almost inevitably tends to take place. And It seems to me that there are two main tendencies, therefore. In regard to this whole question of the relationship between the baptism with the Holy Ghost and sanctification, the first tendency is to regard the baptism with the Holy Ghost as meaning entire sanctification, or to use the term of the Wesleys, perfect love, or to use another term, sinless perfection. And there are those who therefore teach that when a man is baptized with the Holy Ghost, he is entirely sanctified, that is what it means, and that it should be our essential definition of the baptism with the Holy Ghost, that our heart is cleansed and that we are delivered from sin. Some talk about eradication and so on. The terms don't matter. It's the main teaching that is of importance. But then there is a second tendency, which of course, as usual, is the exact opposite of this. We tend to go from one extreme to the other always. And the second element of confusion with regard to these two matters is that there are some people who ignore sanctification in this matter altogether. They don't speak about sanctification. They're always talking about the manifestation of the gifts. There's no mention made of the element of sanctification. That was obviously the tendency in the church at Corinth, as it has been in many sections of the church throughout the running centuries. The danger, I say, of being taken up entirely with the gifts and becoming excited about them and only thinking about them. And as you're doing so, the life and the living are not only ignored, but they tend to degenerate. And so you get the exhortations that the apostle has to address to the members of the church at Corinth. Now, both these tendencies have been manifest through the centuries, particularly the last two or three centuries, and are very obvious today. And there has been much disrepute brought upon the whole doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit because of this. People claiming great gifts and wonderful experiences, but patently failing in their Christian life and in ordinary morality, common honesty and decency at times and things like that, leave alone certain other sins of the flesh. Now, it's not difficult to see how these things arise. Any profound movement in the spirit of men, in a sense, always exposes such a man to unusual attacks from the devil. He was always anxious to come in and to bring the work into disrepute. And thus it comes to pass that you get these two extremes, generally being advocated at the same time. People say, it doesn't matter. I've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Look at the powers that I've got. Look what I'm doing, etc. And so the life becomes neglected, and it has often led to real disaster. And remember, I'm still talking about honest people and good people, spiritually minded people, who are anxious to get the best, as they put it, that God has got to give them, and who really were originally concerned with the glory of God and with that alone. But the devil has come in, and so very often in a highly spiritual atmosphere, you get some of these terrible lapses, which, as I say, brings the whole doctrine into disrepute. Very well. In the light of all this, what is the relationship between the baptism with the Holy Ghost and sanctification? And it seems to me that this is the answer, that we must say, first of all, that there is no direct connection. Now, this is my classification. There is no direct connection. I mean this, that the primary purpose and object of the baptism with the Holy Ghost is not sanctification. But it is, as I have been saying, something that is concerned primarily and essentially with power. Power in witness. Power in testimony. This, of course, is stated quite plainly and explicitly, as we saw many weeks ago, by our blessed Lord himself. Here he is talking about this very matter. He says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, there is our Lord's own statement with respect to this. Tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The primary business and object, clearly, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for power, for witness, for ministry. And as you read the subsequent history in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you see this so clearly. There it is at once in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The transformation in Peter himself is quite amazing. Here's the man who, in order to save his own skin and life, denied his Lord when the maid challenged him and said, "You belong to him." And he denied him with oaths and cursing, afraid. But there he is, in these few weeks, standing up in Jerusalem with a great boldness and addressing the people and their rulers and convicting them of sin with an amazing boldness. Now, that's it. He'd been baptized with the Holy Ghost. And it at once leads to this tremendous power. And what is true of Peter is true of all the other apostles. You see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. He, after his conversion, was baptized with the Holy Ghost, and straightway, forthwith, he began to reason and to argue that Jesus is the Christ. At once he became a very effective and a most powerful witness. Now, there can be no question, I think, about this. And the subsequent history of the Christian church demonstrates this same point abundantly. A revival really is a revival of power. It is a kind of baptism of power. Now, I've given you many illustrations in the lives of the saints of God, men whom God has used in a striking and a signal manner at various times, and this is the thing that has emerged so clearly. I believe I told you the story of a man called Howell Harris, who was greatly used 200 years ago in Wales and here in London, who often preached here for months in Whitfield's various tabernacles and in other parts of the country. Here was a man convicted at Easter in 1735, got a knowledge of salvation at Whitsun, 1735, knew that his sins were forgiven, rejoiced in an assurance of salvation. But 3 weeks later, 3 weeks after getting complete assurance, when he went to that tower of that little church by the side of the lake and was reading his scriptures and praying, suddenly the love of God was shed abroad in his heart. The Spirit was poured upon him. He was baptized with the Holy Ghost, and as he describes it, coming in wave after wave, and his heart being melted and moved. Now, that immediately led to his beginning to testify. He did it in his own extraordinary manner, not by preaching at first, but by just reading out of godly books to people who were ill. But he did it with such power that people were converted. As he read somebody else's writings, and they would crowd together when he went to visit a sick house, they knew that there was power attending him, and so he began to exhort people, not even preaching from text, but just speaking directly to the souls of people with great power. And so it has happened with all of them. This is the universal testimony. In other words, the baptism with the Holy Ghost is primarily and essentially a baptism with power. It gives us this great certainty and assurance, and there is a kind of must about it, and an ability and a power to do it in the way that we have indicated. Very well, here's the first thing. I'm therefore arguing, you see, under this heading, that there is no direct connection between the baptism with the Holy Ghost and sanctification. Well, then, a second argument that I would imply is this one. Surely the case of the church at Corinth ought to be enough in and of itself to settle this question. Here were people boasting about their gifts, manifesting them. A church excited about gifts, but the apostle shows the condition, the spiritual state and condition of that church, and it was in many ways deplorable. He tells us in the 5th chapter that there was a sin being condoned in the church at Corinth which even the Gentiles wouldn't condone. Now, this is the extraordinary thing, that you can get these two things at one and the same time, a low state of spirituality, indeed a low state of morals. Have you ever noticed that the apostle even has to say a thing like this over their love feasts followed by the communion service? Not only was their selfishness being displayed by some, but it's quite clear that some were drinking too much before they went to the love feast and were not quite sober. That's actually true of the church at Corinth. Now, the state of spirituality or of sanctification, if you like, was low, and yet there was this mighty evidence in terms of gifts and so on. Now, all I'm concerned to show is that there is obviously, therefore, no direct connection between these two things. And, of course, the apostle has settled it once and forever for us in the great and famous 13th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have no charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now there it is. That, I say, is demonstration and proof. The whole epistle does the same, but there it's concentrated into that tremendous statement that there is obviously no direct and immediate connection between these two things. And all this, of course, is so important because it is the failure of people to grasp this that leads to the tragedies to which I've already been referring. People have assumed that because they've got these gifts and are having experiences, that all must be well. It isn't all. These things have got to be applied. And if we don't apply them, there will be trouble. But then, the third argument I would put before you to demonstrate that there is no direct or immediate connection is this. That the work of the Spirit in sanctification is always presented in the New Testament in terms of exhortation. Now, take that statement again in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or riot, but go on being filled with the Spirit. Now, that is an exhortation. The apostle doesn't say to them there to seek an experience which will put them right. He's commanding. He's telling them what to do. It is a word of exhortation. It is an appeal to them to go on in this way, yielding themselves to the Spirit that is in them. And of course, you get it negatively. He tells them not to grieve the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now this again is a command. It is possible for us to grieve the Spirit. Elsewhere, in writing to the Thessalonians in the first chapter, in the first epistle in chapter 5, he says, quench not the Spirit. Now, but these, you see, are all of them exhortations. They're all addressing us, they're telling us what to do and what not to do. And that, I'm arguing, is the characteristic way in which the New Testament always presents the doctrine of sanctification. Take another illustration. In Philippians 2, this great statement in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, listen to it. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, there's a typical statement of it. We have to do the working out because God has already made it possible for us to do so. It is God that worketh in us, but we've got to work it out. It doesn't happen to us. Whereas the whole point about the baptism of the Spirit is that it is something that happens to us. You cannot do anything about being baptized with the Spirit except to ask for it. You can't do anything to produce it. I referred to that the other Sunday morning when I pointed out the terrible danger of trying to produce it or to induce it or to help it to come by relaxing yourself and breathing in deeply and so on. All that which belongs to the realm of psychology. You can do nothing about the baptism of the Spirit. It is given. It is His operation. It is His action. It is altogether from God. It happens to us. But here, in the realm of sanctification, it's always exhortation. It's always an appeal to us to apply what we've already learned. Now, I began reading there this morning in Ephesians 4:17, because it's so typical of the New Testament teaching concerning sanctification. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, and so on. Now, he's appealing to them. He says, look here, you've been born again. He later calls them, be therefore followers of God as dear children. He says, remember who you are. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Later on, you remember, he said, you were at one time darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Oh, this is sanctification. And it's all, you see, an argument and an appeal. He reminds us of who we are and what we are and what has happened to us, and says, now in the light of this, apply it, realize who you are. Don't live as you used to live. Show that you're different. Show that you're dear children of God. It's all appeal, exhortation, argument. And that is the typical method of the New Testament in teaching us sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit. No man can sanctify himself unless he has the Spirit of God in him. But the moment a man is regenerated, the Spirit is in him and the work of sanctification has already started. But by definition, the baptism with the Holy Ghost is something that happens to such a man. It can only happen to the Christian. But a man may be a Christian. A man may be a good Christian. A man may be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. A man may be progressing in sanctification and still not know the baptism with the Holy Ghost. This is something that is given, that happens to a man. It is a tremendous experience. It's something that can be isolated, whereas sanctification is a continuing and a continuous process. So that I'm arguing for these reasons. That it is wrong to identify, and that indeed we must teach and say that there is no direct connection between them. However, having said that, I come to my second point, which is this, that while it is clear that there is no direct connection, it is equally clear that there is a very definite indirect connection. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is this. That the very experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit must affect and have an influence upon our sanctification. How? Well, it's something like this, isn't it? When a man is baptized with the Holy Ghost, what really happens to him is what Paul talks about in Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart. Now, that's the term of the apostle, and the translation is quite a good one. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart. It's poured out in great profusion. His heart is flooded with a realization of the love of God. That's what happens when a man is baptized with the Holy Ghost. And it's quite inevitable, isn't it? That any man or woman having that experience of the love of God to them, God telling them that he's loved them with an everlasting love, that they are his dear children, that he's got his eye upon them and has had it before the foundation of the world, and that he loves them and that he's concerned to bring them to himself and the glory everlasting in absolute perfection and glory. When God does this, I say, It's quite inevitable that at that moment this person abhors sin with the whole of his being. Sin is to him at that moment unthinkable. He knows nothing except the love of God to him and his love welling up back to God in return. That's the experience of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. This baptism with the Holy Ghost is essentially experimental. That's where those people who say that it happens to everybody at regeneration seem to me not only to be denying the New Testament, but to be definitely quenching the Spirit. Regeneration is unconscious, non-experimental, but the baptism with the Holy Ghost is essentially experimental. Look at the second chapter of Acts. Fancy saying that that's non-experimental. But that is what some have taught. Because they've been afraid of the excesses of Pentecostalism, they've driven themselves to that impossible, indeed ludicrous position. Baptism with the Holy Ghost, non-experimental. It was not only experimental, it was so experimental that the whole of Jerusalem knew that it had happened to the people. They knew it themselves, everybody else knew it. Indeed, it is characterized essentially by this tremendous experimental or experiential thing. It is a great and a most amazing, the most wonderful and glorious experience a man can ever have in this life. There's only one thing beyond this, and that's heaven. The only thing beyond the experience of the baptism with the Spirit is heaven itself. Well, now then, I say that in that experience, a man feels that he can never sin again. How can he sin against such love? So it's not at all surprising that people have tended to identify it with sanctification. That's one reason. But you see, we must be careful at this point. Though that is what one feels at that point, it does not mean that sin has been entirely eradicated. That is what one feels, I say, at the time, but it isn't so. Because if it were so, I again argue that all these great exhortations in the New Testament epistles would have been entirely unnecessary. You would never have had all these arguments, all these appeals, all this reasoning. All the apostle would have had to say was, well, now then, seek this and you'll be delivered from the problem. You will be entirely sanctified. But he doesn't say that, as I've shown you. And let me give you some further arguments to substantiate what I'm saying. Look at the apostle, for instance, writing in Romans 6. He says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then immediately, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now this is an appeal. This is an exhortation. Don't allow it, he says. It's in your control. You must not allow this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, I'm arguing that that would never have been said if this other teaching were the truth and were correct. Clearly, it is not. Sanctification is always presented in these terms, in terms of exhortation. And so you get it again in the 8th chapter and verse 13. Or take verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, if sin is taken right out of us by the baptism of the Spirit, the apostle would never exhort us to mortify the deeds of the body, but he does. He argues, he reasons, he gives us arguments to present to ourselves. But the exhortation is this: if you, through the Spirit, the Spirit will enable you and help you, but you've got to do it. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Very well, then. We mustn't say the baptism of the Spirit inevitably guarantees sanctification. But I still say that there is this indirect connection between them. And what is it? Well, I would put it like this. The baptism with the Holy Ghost is the greatest possible encouragement to sanctification. There is nothing that so promotes sanctification as the baptism with the Spirit. It isn't sanctification itself, but it encourages it, it promotes it. May I be allowed to use an illustration which I believe I used in this connection about 10 years ago, I think, when we were dealing with Ephesians 1:13 in connection with the sealing of the Spirit. I can't think of a better way of illustrating the relationship between the baptism of the Spirit and sanctification. Look at it like this. Here we are in the spring, and people have been digging their gardens and sowing the seed. Well, there it is. The gardener has done his work. He has dug it up, he's broken it up, and he's put the seed in, and he's leveled it over. Now there's life in that seed. But it may be that it's a bad spring, cold, no sunshine, no rain, and weeks pass, and the poor gardener goes to inspect his garden and he sees nothing. And he begins to wonder whether the seed that he'd sown really was good seed. Something wrong, nothing happening, and he feels a bit discouraged. But at long last, he just begins to see this seed sprouting and appearing just above the surface, just a kind of green haze, and no more. And then it remains like that for days. Nothing seems to be happening. And again, he's almost filled with despair. And on it goes like that for some time. But suddenly a day like this comes with glorious sunshine, even hotter than this, and then a shower of rain, and you can almost see the whole thing springing up. Now, that's the relationship, it seems to me, between baptism with the Spirit and sanctification. You see, there was life there all along. The men couldn't see it, but there was life in that seed. And it's bound to come up, but it's very slow. You can scarcely see it, imperceptible almost. And on it goes at that pace. But you see, when the sun comes and the rain, then the whole thing is stimulated and it springs up. You can almost see it growing, I say, with your naked eyes. That's the relationship between these two things. The moment a man is born again, the seed of divine life is in him. We are made, says Peter, partakers of the divine nature. John says, the seed remaineth in him. However poor the Christian may be, the seed is there. The Christian can't go on living a life of sin. He doesn't abide in sin. Why? Well, the seed abides in him. The life is there, but it's like that garden. You are almost doubtful as to whether there's anything there at all. But it is there. The life is in the seed. And there is growth, though almost imperceptible. In other words, the moment a man is born again, and this divine seed or principle enters into him, the life has started, and there is this imperceptible growth. But you let a man like that be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You let the rain and the sunshine of the Spirit come upon him. You let the love of God be shed abroad in his heart, and you see him springing up into life and vigor and activity. His sanctification, everything about him, is stimulated in a most amazing and astonishing manner. But you see, it is an indirect connection. Not direct. It's not the same thing. There is this inevitable and intimate relationship, and yet the two things must be thought of separately. Otherwise, there will be nothing but confusion. And as I say, the confusion has often taken place in the long history of the Christian church. And then there is just one other step in this matter, and it's this, of course, and this is another tremendously important one. And this is something that is emphasized everywhere in the New Testament. Because these various operations are the operations of the same Holy Spirit, there is always this connection between them. Because, as I've been saying, that the baptism with the Spirit is the greatest stimulus and incentive to sanctification, We always have a very good test, therefore, which we must always apply to anything and everything that claims to be the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. And it is, of course, the test of the other works of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you see something very dramatic and spectacular claiming to be of the Spirit, you are entitled to look in that person for the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, and temperance. You are entitled to look for that. And it is because at times certain sections of the church have failed to do that they've made shipwreck, as I've been indicating to you. There is a consistency about the work of the Spirit. There may be times when you may get the very thing described in the first epistle to the Corinthians. We've got to be clear about this. You must not say that the members of the church at Corinth were not Christians. Many people would do that. You see, they look at this one side only, the side of sanctification, and they say, but surely, a man guilty of that terrible sin mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, that a man should have his father's wife, that thing that's not even mentioned amongst the Gentiles. But sure, you say, this is impossible. This man is not a Christian. Things impossible. I don't care what he knows, what experience he's had, what gifts he may possess. I say he's not a Christian. Well, you've no right to say he's not a Christian, and you're judging without knowledge. The Apostle Paul talks about that man as a brother. A brother. And he was a brother. He tells us, he exposes in that first epistle to the Corinthians some of these grievous sins, these awful faults, these scandals into which the members of the church at Corinth had fallen. And yet, you see, and this is the wonder and the glory of it, thank God for it. This is how he addresses them. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called saints, they're saints. You don't have to be perfect to be a saint. The Roman Catholics have abused this word saint by simply calling certain Christians saints. Every Christian is a saint. Everyone. We're all called saints. So I say we must be careful at this point. Here is the apostle. Though he shows these grievous sins into which these people have fallen, still says that they are saints. But at the same time, he doesn't excuse them, he reprimands them. He says it's no use talking about your wonderful gifts if you're thus denying the very Spirit in your daily life. Be consistent, he says. There is a wholeness about the Christian life, so there is always this connection between the baptism with the Holy Ghost and sanctification, that we must always examine and check everything that claims to be of the Holy Spirit by the test of sanctification. And if we don't find evidences of sanctification obvious and evident in those who are claiming great experiences or great gifts, we must warn them solemnly in the name of God. We must show the danger to them. We must remind them that gifts can be given by the devil, and that evil spirits can counterfeit in a terrifying manner some of the choicest manifestations of the gift of the Holy Ghost himself. So, there it seems to me, is the relationship between the baptism with the Holy Spirit and this other work of the Spirit, which we call sanctification. God willing, we shall proceed to consider some of these other terms next Sunday morning. And now let us close our service by singing hymn number 428. 428. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? 428. Thank you. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is, and be made like unto him, in the glory everlasting. Amen.